Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland. Dr. John McKnight is the pastor, but our guest speaker for this message is Morris Roberts, a teacher and pastor from Scotland. His subject today will be man's attitude to God. He'll be introduced by our pastor, Dr. John McKnight.
This coming Thursday will be the 485th anniversary of Martin Luther presenting 95 theses, they are called, or 95 questions, there in the city of Wittenberg, Germany. Luther surely did not realize, as he walked through those streets carrying his 95 theses in his hands, that those steps were steps toward the changing of human history, the changing of human civilization. But the impact of Luther's work that day is one that we cannot fully measure or gauge. It remains for God in eternity to show the measure, the magnitude of what was accomplished. But suffice it to say for our understanding today that therein began a divine intervention which delivered Christ's church from the tyranny of Romanism, which still stands in nations where Rome has the upper hand and the power. And from those events came forth the Protestant Reformation. Now, it is not politically correct to celebrate the Reformation today. But as you've heard me say before, the problem with political correctness is that it is never correct. And the Reformation is something to be celebrated for the same reason that we would celebrate the 4th of July, our independence, our liberty. For by means of the Protestant Reformation, God brought a deliverance from Romanist tyranny to his church, which continues to this day. And the freedoms we enjoy in this country, civil political freedoms, can be traced back to the liberty that God brought by means of the Protestant Reformation. One of the things that the Protestant Reformation did was re-establish the importance of preaching. Religion had come to be nothing more than something of a pageant with the mass in which the priest supposedly, hideously, and blasphemously claim to re-sacrifice our Savior. And that was the central element of worship. The altar was in the center of the church building. But the Reformation brought the Word of God back and the biblical preaching of the Word of God, and so it's appropriate that we celebrate the Protestant Reformation with preaching. Our guest minister is Reverend Morris Roberts. He is a minister in the Free Church of Scotland, continuing. He pastors the congregation in the city of Inverness. And God has given this brother a wide-ranging ministry of preaching and of writing. Many of you have already read some of the works that God has used him to write. A man who writes and preaches with precision that is God-directed and ordained, and a man whose ministry I know can be of great blessing and help to us.
Would you turn with me now to the book of Psalms, where we shall read Psalm number 2. The book of Psalms, reading Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now this morning I should like to look with you at this psalm too. I'm so glad that it was sung, that I may say was no part of anybody's intention. But it is so appropriate that that second psalm should have been sung here this morning. Why do I say that? Well, because the second psalm, in a way, is a summary of the whole Bible and even the whole purpose of God in history and in human destiny. It is a sort of a summation or précis, I think, of all the great emphases which the Bible makes from Genesis to Revelation. And then there's another reason why it is appropriate, I believe, to look at this second psalm. And it is because here we have the spirit of the Reformation itself. We were hearing the brethren singing those very touching words of Martin Luther. The Reformation was undoubtedly one of the greatest events of all human history, leaving aside, of course, the incarnation and death of our blessed and holy Savior himself. But apart from that, I do not think it would be untrue to say that the Reformation was the greatest act of God in history that there has been, apart from the advent of our Lord himself. And so much of the religion, which was central to the emphasis of the reformers, comes to light, I think, here in Psalm 2. And I believe that this psalm has four stanzas, four sections, and that if we are to understand the psalm at all correctly, we are to understand it in that way. And so I make no apology for reading again each of these stanzas, as I shall call them, or sections, if you like, in the psalm as they are given to us here in front of us in the Word of God. Let me read verses 1-3. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. As I say, I believe we can divide this psalm into four sections, and here is the first. And I would like to give you a title or a summary of what is being given to us by God in these three verses of the psalm. And it seems to me it is this, It is man's attitude to God which is being set before us so clearly here. Man's attitude to God. Now, my very dear and beloved friends, you know as well as I do that the newspapers and the magazines and the television programs, for all their brilliant presentation, they never tell us man's true attitude to God. It's only when you come to this book, this old book, which we call the Bible, the Word of God, it's only there that we truly discover what man thinks of his Maker. So let us see what it is that God is describing for us. The heathen, we're told, rage, and the people imagine a vain thing. We're looking here at a picture of men and women who are angry. That, after all, is the meaning of this word, rage. It means to be angry, to be furious. This is the way the history of the world shows mankind to be. We live in a world where wars and rumors of wars are forever coming onto the page of history. The older ones among you may just be old enough, perhaps, to remember what your fathers told you about the First World War. And there are those of us certainly present here, myself among them, who as a child could remember the Second World War. These terrible times when mankind was raging man against man. 55 million people perished in the Second World War alone. And then, of course, we don't need to add to that the war in Korea, which your beloved nation was so involved in, and then the war in Vietnam, a very humbling experience for us all. But it's not finished, is it? We're hearing our great leaders and politicians speaking about the possibility of something else. Even in the Middle East, war is a sign that mankind is angry. And that is bad enough. But what is not so obvious is that mankind is not merely angry one with another, but supremely mankind is angry with God. Here is the fact of the matter, because it's against the Lord, you notice here, that this anger is being directed. They stand up, says he in verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed, or his Christ, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The cream of mankind's anger is really directed not against his fellow man, but it is against God. What man has been doing all through history is this dreadful act of shaking his fist against God. And that is the way the Bible puts it here. Men and women are angry with God and angry with Jesus Christ. Now you may say to me, why should that be? Well, I'm coming to that. Because at verse 3, we're given an indication as to why mankind takes this view that it does towards God. They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They are meaning God the Father and his anointed, Jesus Christ. Why is the world so angry with God? Well, it's because of these bands that are mentioned in verse 3. These cords, if you like. And you may say to me, but I don't understand what they are. Why does the Bible here talk about these cords or bands? What are they? Well, I'll tell you. One of these bands is what we call the moral law, the Ten Commandments. We had an excellent study in Luke 18 this morning, and fine references made to this very point, so necessary in our generation. The moral law, God's commandments. If there's one thing that is very clear, it is this: men hate them. They don't want to be told, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And of course man doesn't want to be told that, because there is a proud streak in man that would like to be autonomous. He would like to be a god himself. He doesn't like the thought that there is this superior being above him in heaven who is imposing restraint upon his life. These are bans. And not only the Ten Commandments explicitly, but also all that derive from them. Take, for instance, the whole subject of marriage itself. Marriage, today, in our Western civilization, is regarded as an unwelcome restraint by hundreds and thousands of our fellow citizens. They don't want it. They could put it humorously in the words of one of the old poets, that wedlock is padlock. They don't want it. It's a restraint. Why shouldn't I, they say? Why shouldn't I get rid of this woman? I've had enough of her. She's been my wife for 25 years. I want someone from over there. And when I finish with her, there's someone I've got my eye on over there. You see, these are the restraints that men wish to break from their heads so that they can go free, as they imagine. Another of these restraints, of course, is conscience. Conscience doth make cowards of us all, as a great poet sagely put it. Conscience is the policeman that resides in the human breast. Man doesn't like it. He wants to silence it. He wants to crush the voice of conscience and to live as he like. Now, it's not that I'm inventing these thoughts myself. You read the whole of the Bible. That very psalm we have just finished singing a moment ago, Psalm 9, was it, or Psalm 10, one or the other, there you have the same thing, that they may know themselves but men, the nations, Lord, afright. They call upon God, the Christians call him upon God, so to speak to the world that men may know that they are but worms of the dust. That they might recognize and realize that they have no ability to fight against God. It's an uneven contest. But of course man doesn't know that. And he doesn't want to be told that. If he did, then he would come rushing to hear preachers like your own dear Pastor McKnight in here, and that they would come all ears to hear the truth of God. But they don't want to. The Bible says man's attitude to God is he wants to break and to throw off and to cast away this authority of God upon his life. Now, by the way, in the passing, is this perhaps true of you? Sitting here today in this beautiful building, is this really your secret attitude to God? Oh, you may make some sort of pretense of being interested in the things of the Bible, but deep down, you resent it. You don't like the message that comes across to you from the Bible. Well, that is the typical attitude of men and women towards God. Now, what then about the second section, which begins at verse 4? Let me hurry on to that. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now that again is one of these four sections. You remember that I said the first section gives us man's attitude to God. What then do we have in the second section? Here we have God's attitude to man, God's commentary on the world, God's commentary on mankind, not simply in this modern world in which we live, but in the world as it has ever been since the days of Adam's first transgression. Since the day that man rebelled against his Maker, all those centuries ago in the Garden of Eden, when our first parents defied the command of God and brought sin upon themselves and upon all their posterity, upon us, that is, and upon others. So God now is in these verses 4, 5, and 6 telling us his attitude to the world. And what is this attitude? Well, listen to these words. He that sitteth in the heavens. What a phrase. That is the picture of God. A mighty fortress, says Luther, is our God. It's exactly the Reformation picture of God. It's the biblical picture of God. It's quoted in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, the early church, when they were in their prayer meeting. As their apostles were being arrested and imprisoned for preaching the truth of Jesus Christ, the church was in prayer, calling upon God. And these were the words they used. Thou, Lord, who hast made the heaven and the earth, and all that's in them. The great God who sitteth in the heavens. Now there are three things at least to be noticed about this picture of God. First of all, my friends, notice that God is here said to be sitting. Now what's the significance of that? Well, I could put it in an illustration so that I hope even the children will understand the point I make. When there's an emergency or a danger, people don't sit. If suddenly there was a cry of fire somewhere in the building, not one of us would be sitting. We'd all rise up. You'd be looking for this little word, exit, which is to be found dotted around the room. Exit. How can I get out? How can I escape, you'd say. Because in danger, we don't sit, we stand and begin to move and look and run if we can. Wasn't that so tragically true of what happened in the Twin Towers in September of last year? We're still shedding tears over the very thought of it. Innocent men and women, so far as any crime was concerned, doing their lawful business, and suddenly aeroplanes laden with fuel burst deliberately into their offices and the whole building explodes in flames. And what did people do? Well, whatever they were doing before, they weren't doing it anymore. Before, they were maybe looking at the stock exchange and the figures going up and down, the Dow Jones and all these other figures, and talking about the weather, as we always do. But then, all of a sudden, this terrible event. Nobody was talking about the weather or the Dow Jones anymore. There was only one thing. How can we escape? How can we get out of this place? My very dear friend, there is no emergency with God. He never needs to stand up. He never needs to look for the exit from any situation. The God of heaven sits enthroned in eternal splendor. There is no one can touch him. No one can harm him. Ever blessed, almighty, in control. Not a sparrow falls on the ground without him. Heaven and earth know that his control under his nod. All his enemies are as dust before his face. What a great comfort that is to every Christian man and woman to know that that is the God of heaven. He sits upon his throne, unshakable, unperturbable, full of glorious power and wisdom and grace. But then, another thing to be said about God, he's not simply sitting, he's speaking. He that sitteth in the heavens shall speak. God begins to speak. And how does God speak? Well, of course, he speaks in various ways. He speaks infallibly in this book, which is his revelation. The Bible is the very word of the living God. You believe that? John Wesley believed that? Your minister believes that? So do we. This book is the Word of God. There is no other compared with this. And yet there are ways in which God speaks. He speaks sometimes in his providence. That is to say, daily events are a message to us sometimes. Let me put it to you in this form. We have young men who seem not to be content with the ordinary rules that God has given, that one man marries one wife. But we have young men nowadays in the modern world, you have them and we have them, and they seem to feel they'd rather have another man as their partner. That's the word. And then we heard something else. God began to speak. Some terrible diseases were discovered to be entering the human race. Diseases hardly heard about until this strange behavior began. It's God speaking. You see, if men won't listen to God speaking in here, in this book, if they won't come in to listen to the preaching of the Word of God, then God has other ways of speaking. And that is precisely what we have here. God speaks. Oh, my friends, we live in an age when men and women would do well to stop speaking and shouting and raving about their trivial pursuits. One runs after his sports event, another after some entertainment, one goes to his club, another to his pub. If only people would stop speaking long enough to listen to what God is going to say to us. And this is the picture right here. We have a God who speaks. He's telling us something. What is God saying? Have we got an ear to hear what God is saying? That is what the psalmist is reminding us to do. And what God is saying is this. He says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And what does that mean? It means that I have ordained from eternity past that one man shall sit upon the throne of the universe, and it is my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of all my purposes. In him all my promises are yea and amen. He shall rule and reign over all angels, principalities, powers, over all nations, over all generations. He will judge all men. And every knee shall bow to him. He will crush his enemies at last. And all that hate him will come to dust. This is what God is saying. Not simply here, of course. It's amplified greatly in other parts of Scripture. Read the great discourses of Christ. The Pharisees, of course, didn't believe our Lord when he was being tried by them. You remember the farcical trial in which our blessed Lord was being tried by the Sanhedrin, or Jewish council of that day. They heard him say this. He said, I am the Son of Man, he said. And in the end of history, you will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And the high priest, with a feigned and pretended indignation, laid hold on his dignified robe and tore it in two. But it was the truth, he said, and the Jews should have known it. How is it that the Jews, all these centuries for the most part, have rejected the doctrine of the Trinity? Isn't it strange? We're not now looking at the New Testament, but at the Old Testament. And what we have here is that God is speaking about his Son. About his Son, it's right here in this section. How then are the Jews so offended at the thought of God having a Son? It's right here. And it's in other places too, in the Old Testament. The doctrine of the Trinity was in the Old Testament. Take Genesis chapter 1, the creation story. What do we read about almost as soon as the book of Genesis opens? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God was creating all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So there were three persons in the Old Testament who belonged to the sacred Godhead, just as there are in the New. God then is telling us what his attitude is to mankind. My friends, it's obvious, therefore, that your duty and mine, in the light of this,
is to give God his place in everything. God deserves to be honored in everything and in every way. In our schools, he deserves to be referred to as Creator and Lord of all. In our families, he deserves to be thanked for food and drink and health and prosperity. And in our national life, the Ten Commandments ought to be in public places. And Jesus Christ ought to be acknowledged as the Lord of the world, the King of Britain, the King of France, the King of the United States, the King of all the nations, King of kings, Lord of lords. Why do we say that? Because we're prejudiced in some sort of religious direction? No, no. God himself has said this. I have set Jesus Christ as God upon my holy hill of Zion. Of course, it was prophetical in the days of this psalm, but in our times, and since our Lord rose and ascended up on high, it has become literally true that the dust of earth is upon the throne of heaven. And every wise and good leader of nations knows it and acknowledges it. I don't know whether here you know this, but you will all know about Handel's Messiah, that rather famous piece of sacred oratorio, as it's called, in which verses of the Bible dealing with Christ and his work were set to music. Very touching and beautiful and powerful music it is. And you may know the story that when the Hallelujah Chorus was being sung in London in the Victorian age, Her Majesty on the occasion was seated amongst the members of the audience in her royal box, no doubt. And when the Hallelujah Chorus began to be sung and the choir took up the words, "He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Hallelujah," Her Majesty stood up. She was only a short woman, a little, but she stood up, and all the audience stood up. She was acknowledging the truth of what they were singing, that though she was queen of a great empire, yet she was but a lowly subject of Christ's kingdom and Christ's empire. He has been set upon the throne of heaven and earth, and rules over all. So, that is how God describes the way he thinks of this world. And now we come to the next section. And here we look at verses 7, 8, and 9. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and of the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, what do we have here? The first division I gave you was this: man's attitude to God. And then the second division that I've just concluded is this one: God's attitude to man. What then do we have now in verses 7 and 8 and 9? This third section, the third stanza that you were singing earlier in the service. Well, I'll tell you. It seems to me what we have here is this: God's eternal purpose. My dear friends, isn't it wonderful to know that when God began the creation of the world, he left nothing at loose ends. He forgot nothing that would be necessary to the whole of human history. He knew very well that Adam would one day sin. He knew that mankind would fall into disobedience. God knows all things. He knows tomorrow like today. He knows the day of your death like the day of your birth. He knows the day, a moment, an hour of the end of the world. Nobody else knows it, but he knows it. He sees it coming. God has provided for all things necessary up to the ends of time and to the ends of the earth. Now then, God is telling us this. He says that he has ordained that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the Savior of all those who trust in him out of all the nations. Now, we in our generation have great need to be reminded of this eternal purpose of God. because so many other voices today are talking about other supposed purposes of God. I mean, it's very common in our country, and conceivably also in yours, that preachers stand up in pulpits, and what they say is this. There are various ways, they say, to reach God. Various routes to heaven. There's Islam, and then there's Buddhism, and there's Judaism, and then there's liberal Christianity, and you can add as many paths as you can think of to these. They're all going the same way, they say. That's the modern message. You're all right. Everybody's all right. They're all going to heaven. They're really all children of God, just that they don't know it. You and I have to tell them they're all right. They may be somewhat less than perfect, poor things, but let me tell you, they're going to be all right. When they die, they'll all be at peace. That's what they're saying today. It certainly is not the message of this book, or of this section of the book of God. Listen to what he says. He says, I have given thee, that is Christ speaking, the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. What does that mean? It means that the world, as it now is, even in the 21st century, is under the control and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And it means that as many as trust in him will be all right. As many as believe in his death and blood and sacrifice, they'll be saved. These will certainly go to the glory. The redeemed, the washed, the believers, the repentant, they'll all be saved by this great Savior, Jesus Christ. There's nothing for them to worry about. They're under the shadow of his wings. That's what it tells you. But there's another possibility. Did you notice this? In that terrible verse 9, what about those who refuse Jesus Christ?